Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Father, we do rejoice in the power of the cross. We glory in what you have done for us on that cross to bring us to yourself. And Lord, we're going to be contemplating that this morning in our look at your scripture, and we pray that you would teach us, give us new depth of understanding of what you have done for us. Give us new confidence to be able to proclaim the truth with love and compassion for the lost. Lord, we commit this time to you. We pray that you would teach us, enable us to have ready hearts, and Lord, be glorified in us as we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever you're trying to gain information about something, testimony is often of vital importance. You don't know. You got to ask somebody, and they tell you what they think. In a trial, a credible witness giving clear testimony can help establish what really happened because the other people don't know. In a study of history, if you can find a letter written at the time that addresses the subject you're interested in, it gives you the details you need. It's a personal testimony from someone who was there. And you use this technique all the time in your practical, ordinary living as you decide what to believe, as you decide what to purchase, and as you decide what you're not going to purchase. Maybe you see, maybe you buy something because you saw a testimonial in an ad or in a YouTube video, and you think, I want that. Or maybe you just read the written testimonials in the review section, and you go, ooh, I don't want that. Or maybe you just ask your friends. A couple of issues that are very important. The credibility of the witness giving the testimony is key to how confident you can be in the things that are being asserted. Is this person trustworthy? And also, the more credible witnesses you have, the more sure you can be of what has happened or what you're inquiring about. If a lot of people saw something, they have good sense, they're not crazy, and they're all saying the same thing, then you have a pretty good idea what happened. Now, in today's text, we're going to get some testimony about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Both of those factors are in play here. We have the credibility of the witness, and then we have the number of witnesses to help add to our confidence in what we're being told. Now, having credible testimony is very important because we weren't there. We have to be told what happened then. We have to piece together what we believe by looking at written testimony from the time of the event. We have to decide who's trustworthy. Is this a believable witness? And it's important that we do that because so much has been asserted in denial of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so much slander has been spread around the world about what he did on the cross and about how it impacts you. And so we want to look at this and think about how it affects our lives and how we might use it to teach others. Our text for today will be Matthew 27, verses 50 to 56. Matthew 27, 50 to 56. We're picking up in the middle of an account that we've been looking at for several weeks now. Jesus has already been put on the cross. He's being mocked by the chief priests and the elders of the people. Those were the most important religious leaders of the nation, the Sanhedrin. They'd come out for the event, and they're mocking him while he dies. People who are walking by are taking time out of their busy schedules to mock him as they go. And while all of that was going on, God sent a supernatural darkness over the whole land from noon to about 3 o'clock. And near the end of that period of intense darkness, Jesus cried out the opening lines of Psalm 22. Now, his anguish was real, but when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was not complaining. He was quoting Scripture, and he was doing so to call to mind of the people who were listening and would read about it later, the full context of Psalm 22, which talks about what he was doing up on that cross. So he's giving testimony. By quoting that scripture, he's pointing to the written word, and he's making a claim. So we've already seen some testimony. We've seen the Father's testimony in sending a supernatural darkness on the whole land. as a warning, as a sign of judgment, as a heads up that he's doing something really unique here. And we have our Lord's testimony in quoting from Psalm 22 to explain what he's doing and what the people around him are doing. And now we'll pick up in the middle of that account in verse 50, Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after the resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Many women were there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So after this supernatural darkness and the quote from Psalm 22, Jesus uttered one final cry from the cross. Matthew doesn't tell us what he said, but from John's testimony in his gospel, we know exactly what these last words were. In Greek, it was just one word. "It is finished." And the original Greek word, tetelestai, was written on bills that had been paid. Paid in full. Except you didn't have a stamp, you wrote it with your hand. Major mark. Jesus was saying, "It's done. What I have come to do is accomplished." He's paid what he came to pay. He's quenched the wrath of God over the sins of all of the people who would ever trust him for salvation. And having done everything else that was required to redeem us, he gave up his spirit and died in our place. When he cried out again with a loud voice, verse 50, and yielded up his spirit. Now, the wording here is very precise. He didn't run out of steam. He didn't just die the way other people die. He yielded up his spirit. Because he had no sin, he didn't have to die. No power in existence could have killed him unless he was willing to give up his spirit. But he gave up his spirit willingly. This is the only way that death could take him. Now, this is not suicide. He didn't do that. He submitted himself to the will of the Father and gave up his life. His death was necessary because death is the price of sin. And he took on himself the sins of all of the people who would trust him and died in our place. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. What you get when you sin is you become subject to death and then you die. God had warned Adam and Eve in the garden that this was the consequence of disobeying him. You eat of that thing that I told you not to eat of, and you will die. There had never been death, and then there was death because they sinned. And in Adam, we all became subject of death. We all sin, and we all die. Jesus was not like that. He was not subject to death because he had never sinned. But he willingly gave up his life in the place of everyone else who would rely on him, and he gave up his life and died. So what that means is Jesus' body died. He had taken on full humanity. In spite of being fully God, he also became fully human. He took on everything that is essential to humanity, but he committed no sin. Now people often believe that sin is essential to humanity, and you can tell that they think that when they say, "Well, I can't help it. I'm only human." Like, no, that's not how it works. You know, you can say, "I can't help it. I'm only fallen," then I'm with you. But sin is not essential to humanity. Adam and Eve existed in the Garden of Eden without sin and being fully human, in perfect harmony with God until they sinned. And so Jesus was completely human, but he was not sinful. Sin just perverts God's design for humanity. So when Jesus submitted himself to God, substituting his life for ours, it was necessary that he give up his life and that he actually die. But it was his body that died. Just as when other people die, his spirit continued to exist. When a person dies, they go out of our ability to communicate with them, despite what people pretend. They're gone from us. The body does not have life in it. But those people don't go out of existence. They just go out of our realm of experience. The same personality remains intact in the spiritual realm, awaiting the final settling of all things in Christ. That person still exists. Every person ever made by God still exists. And so when Jesus died on the cross, his human body died, but he continued to exist, the same person. His spirit did not die. Now, I emphasize that because there are a lot of false teachers today who say that Jesus died a spiritual death on the cross, and they use that to distort all sorts of doctrines of Scripture. But that can't be. God is spirit. If it was a spiritual death, God would be gone. That can't be. He gave his human life in substitutionary sacrificial payment for the sins of all who would believe. And as he gave his life, the Father gave more supernatural testimony regarding what happened. Verse 51, it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." As Jesus' work of redemption was completed, the Father testified regarding what Jesus had accomplished. This veil being referenced in verse 51 was a very heavy curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the temple, from the rest of the temple and from everything around the temple. This one little room represented the presence of God himself, and nobody could go in there, and that thick veil kept everybody out. The curtain was designed to keep people away and to keep them from being able to see in, because no one could approach this holy God and live. This curtain was not just a symbol. This curtain was a protection. Anybody goes in there, God strikes them dead. And no ordinary person ever went into the Holy of Holies. The high priest could go in, but only once a year, only after detailed preparation, cleansing him his own sins, and then only to do certain things, and then back out again for a year. He went in with a rope tied to his ankle because the danger was so great. If he did anything to displease God while he was in there, God would strike him dead. He's too close. God is too holy. You can't live through that. And nobody could go in and get him out because they're going to die. And then you just have more and more people in there. And so they had a rope because if God strikes him dead, they needed to be able to drag him out under the curtain. Get the body out of there. But as Jesus gave his life on the cross, the Father tore that separating curtain from top to bottom to show that a way had been opened up for ordinary people to come to God and not die. Now, because our culture has largely lost sense of the burning holiness of God and God's intense hatred of sin and even the definition of sin and the fact of our own corruption, we've just muddied all of that so much that this may look really weird to you, that somebody can't get close to God and not die. But that's how it was. Our sins had created a barrier between us and God, and God himself put the barrier in place so he wouldn't have to kill people for their sins. We should marvel that it's not like that now. If we could get our minds around this, we will marvel that we can approach this holy God, that we can read his words, speak to him in our prayers, and not die. But now God has torn that barrier in two because he solved our problem. He made a way for us to come to him and be welcomed by him. It's a marvel. I mean, think about it. You came to church today and you didn't die. You addressed yourself to the holy God of the universe, and he did not kill you. You sang songs to him, and yet you live. Now, I'm not saying anything about your singing, but that's pretty intimate. I'm going to sing you a song, and you don't kill me. That's merciful. God has not given you what you deserve. And if you're in Jesus Christ, you're never going to get what you deserve, because Jesus paid the fee for you on the cross. That's what that tearing of the curtain means. There's no longer a barrier. In Christ, you can come and not die. This is why the author of Hebrews said this in Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So in Christ, there's not a curtain in the way. You can come right into the Holy of Holies, draw near to the one true God, go in with confidence, and receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. You don't die, and you get mercy and grace. And God is giving testimony to that fact and tearing that curtain in two. Now, this would have been much more apparent to the Jews than to you, because that was their culture, but it's not hard to realize what's happening. Now, this event also demonstrates that God has brought about the end of the Mosaic system of religion. It's over. Rip the curtain. That show is done. Now, that system of religion continued to be practiced until 70 AD. Then the Romans destroyed the temple, and there was no longer even any chance to pretend that it still worked. It hasn't existed since then. But its valid use stopped when Jesus paid the price and God tore the curtain in half. His work was done. There's no longer any need for these elaborate symbols pointing to what God would do to provide salvation for you. Once he's provided it in Christ, you don't need the shadows and the symbols anymore. Now you can enter into the very throne room of God without the need of animal sacrifices, without the need of elaborate rituals, without having to go through a human priesthood who can do all these things that you can't do. All of that's gone. And it went when Jesus gave his life. That was the end of that system. This is why the New Testament emphasizes so much the inadequacy of the Mosaic law. Listen to Hebrews 10:1-4. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Following the law was never a means to salvation. The blood of those animals could never take away sins. They were foreshadowing what God was going to do on the cross. The one sufficient sacrifice. Now, they were acts of obedience for the Jews when they observed them up until Jesus died on the cross. But they were never the means of salvation. Now, in addition to opening the way to the Holy of Holies, the Father sent a dramatic earthquake. The end of verse 51 says, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And then continuing, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now reading this as it's translated makes it sound as if these people were raised from the dead during the earthquake and they hung around in the tombs, in the open tombs, until after the resurrection, and then they showed themselves. And maybe so, but there's another possibility. The original Greek language, the Koine Greek that the Bible is written in, doesn't use punctuation, doesn't use capital letters. You have to, if you're translating, you have to figure out where the sentences start and stop. There's no hint in the text. You just have to learn that, how to discern that. And so here, I think we need a period after the word opened. And there's a lot of men who would agree with me on that. The tombs were opened, full stop. That much came about by the earthquake. And then the rest of verses, verse 52 and verse 53, talk about what happened after the resurrection. These people were raised, and they came out of the tombs, and they showed themselves to many. Matthew inserts that stuff here because it goes with what the Father's testimony, these miraculous testimonies, it fits there, and he doesn't have to interrupt himself later to stick it in a kind of artificial way with what he's going to say. So that's how I take that. God is giving testimony regarding what Jesus is doing. This is the most credible witness ever to give testimony. The most trustworthy person ever to make an assertion. God is saying, this is what's happening. Anybody paying attention can figure out what's happening. But the Father was not the only one who gave testimony of what happened. We had the Scripture, we had Jesus, but there were others too. Jesus' most dedicated enemies were so opposed to him that none of this made any impression on him, but all of it made quite a strong impression on the Roman guards that were present. Verse 54, Scripture says, "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Now, some commentators believe that because of the construction of the original Greek here, that it should be translated, "Truly, this was a son of a God," small g, rather than "the son of the one true God," which is how it's translated here. Now, technically, the sentence can go either way. There's not a definite article in this phrase. The Greek language doesn't have an indefinite article. So if the article is there, you translate it, you say "the," and if the article is not there, then generally when you translate it, you use "a" or an apple, a rock, to make it fit with English. But in this case, the article's not there. So do we say, "Truly this was a son of a God"? Is that what the soldier meant? Or could it be the other? It can go either way. There are instances where it does go this way, the way that it's translated. When Caiaphas commanded Jesus to tell him whether he was the Christ, the Son of God, in Matthew 26:63, he used the definite article, "the Son of the God," literally. But when the Jews accused Jesus before Pilate, they used the same phrase without the articles, saying that Jesus made him out to be a son, literally, made himself out to be Son of God. No article. So which is it? It can go either way. They obviously didn't mean when they said that Jesus was claiming to be a son of some Roman deity. The accusation was that he was claiming to be the one son of the true God. That's why they accused him of blasphemy rather than heresy. So what does it mean when the soldiers say it without the article? If it can go either way, then you have to go with the context. You have to figure out what's happening by reading what's around it. Now, these soldiers, as you already know, were involved in the abuse of Jesus before his crucifixion. They were all taking part, including these that are still there. They were there when the mocking and the beating took place and the spitting. They were there to press the crown of thorns or to watch it being done. They were involved in all of that. And then they casually bring Jesus out to the cross and nail him to it and drop it into the ground and sit down to a little game of chance to decide who gets to keep his expensive clothing. These are hardened men. And now these hardened men suddenly grow very frightened because of the earthquake and because of the other things that they see happening. Now, I was only in a little earthquake. Wasn't even sure it was an earthquake. But I can understand that a real earthquake where the rocks split and stuff like that happens, that's pretty scary. That could be very scary. But everyone in the area experienced the earthquake and saw all the other things that were happening. Everyone had the same experience. Why single these soldiers out as being frightened? If this is just the same fear that everybody else had with the same experience, why say the soldiers were afraid? And the earthquake came to an end, and they're alive and unhurt, which is when the relief comes, right? I survived. And the fear subsides immediately. Now, your heart rate doesn't go down immediately, but you know that there's nothing to be afraid of, and then your heart rate and your blood pressure adjust more gradually. But they're terrified. And the earthquake's over. What if their fear was not because of the earthquake? Not just that. They saw the earthquake. They saw the other things that were happening. But was that enough to produce this fear? Was that part of the package? What if it was because God was working in their hearts to make them understand the nature of these things? And to realize as a result their own sinfulness, and then to realize for the first time ever where that left them with God. Now there's something to be afraid of, even when the rumbling stops. If that's what happened, it makes sense to point the soldiers out independent of the rest of the crowd, and to point out their fear. So I think this appears to be the kind of fear mentioned in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There were fools all around these guys who were not particularly troubled. They were unmoved by the darkness. They were unmoved by the words of Jesus, the scripture that he quoted. They were even unmoved by the earthquake. Most continued to go just as they had done before all of this stuff happened. There was no abiding sense of fear. But these men were terribly frightened. And the centurion and the other soldiers that were with them proclaimed their realization of what has just happened. Truly, this was the Son of God. The presence of the word truly indicates that this was not an offhand remark. It wasn't a flippant or mocking remark. It wasn't sarcastic. This was a sincere declaration. These men were speaking in earnest. They have realized that Jesus is exactly who the Jews accused him of saying he was. Now, a lot of grumbling that we hear against Jesus tends to follow a fairly typical pattern. People say that these events are not real. They say that this has all been distorted, that this was written down later by somebody who kind of made stuff up. Some say that Jesus was buried because he was really dead, but he was just a man, and the disciples came and stole his body and then established Christianity all by themselves, knowing that they were lying about everything. Now, we've got some pretty credible witnesses so far. You've got Almighty God himself, who's giving testimony through these miracles. We've got these soldiers who had been enemies, who had been cold and hard against Christ, who have suddenly changed dramatically. But there are more. In verses 55 and 56, Matthew points out to us that there were a lot of people who saw this. Many women were there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. These events were witnessed by a lot of people. Some of them were enemies of Jesus, and some of them were friends of Jesus. A lot of people knew exactly what happened. And those who witnessed these events were able to relate the details. And these events were related so early that all of these people, most of these people were still alive. They still knew what was going on in town. And the mention of all of these people as witnesses serves to remind us that this is a historical event verified by a lot of people. So had the disciples been playing games, somebody would have cried foul. A lot of people knew what happened. A lot of people would have spoken up. The enemies would have spoken up because, oh no, you can't do that. They would know there was a lie. But the sincere followers of Jesus would have spoken up too. Don't change that. Don't distort what he said. Nobody cried foul. Nobody. The enemies tried to make up some stories, but they couldn't refute any of this. There were many people present who Matthew does not mention by name, and one of those other witnesses was the Apostle John. He wrote his own account of these events, and this is how John summed up everything. At the end of his book, the miraculous birth, the life of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, the ascension, everything, all of it. Here's the summary, John 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That is the point of all of the testimonials, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the point of your own testimony as you join these other voices saying that this is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Savior. He paid for your sins. Trust him and live. That's the point. You want people to know who he is so that they can have life. There are a lot of things you can say while you're witnessing, but the point of everything you say is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ so that people can know him and live. Now, we live in a time when the culture is increasingly anti-Christian. They no longer just tolerate us quietly. There's a lot of scoffing. There's a lot of mocking. There's a lot of disdain. There are constant attempts to try to malign Jesus' work on the cross. Maybe it would make you waver, or maybe it would make you not know what to say. We have a lot of testimony here from God himself, from the Lord, from the Scripture, from other events that were happening, and from countless people whose lives have been changed by what Jesus did on that cross. There's more than enough evidence for any willing heart to learn what Jesus did and what he accomplished and how he can change you. There's plenty. There's plenty of material for you to remain confident in the face of ridicule and keep telling people about the hope that is in Christ alone. Let your voice join the voices of the multitudes proclaiming, truly, this is the Son of God. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray your word would do its work in our hearts today. Be glorified, Lord. We're grateful for your sacrifice. We're mindful that there are some, perhaps even in our midst, who do not yet know you, who need to turn to Christ and hope in what he has done. Pray that you'd use your word in their lives to draw them to yourself. We pray that we would be strengthened and we would have additional confidence to witness and to glorify you and what you've done, to proclaim the hope that is in Christ alone. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.